Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses, as you recall, has begun to remind the people of Israel how they should respond to the law, how they should be dealing with the law, not necessarily the specifics of the law being given yet, just how they are to respond to it and act towards it. For example, they are to be obedient and reverent regarding it. They are not to add or subtract from it, and they must never forget to tell their children about it. Well, now, before he gets into the specific commands of the law, there's a parenthetical statement made in three verses that we will be looking at tonight about an action that he made after giving that speech, but before going into the details of the law. We're in verse 41 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we read, "Then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that a manslayer might flee there, who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past. And by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live, Betzer in the wilderness on the plateau of for the Reubenites, and Ramoth in Gilad for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites." Well, here we see that the Israelites have not yet crossed over into the Jordan. Remember, they're east. They will cross going west into the land of Israel. They're about to do this. Moses is reviewing these things first. And in the midst of this, we get this little parenthetical statement about three cities being given certain assignments. Now, these three cities are on the eastern bank of the Jordan in various areas. Remember, as the two kingdoms of the Amorites had been conquered by Israel, and the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, or I should say half of the tribe of Manasseh, said, "We'd like to stay here if you don't mind." Moses said, "Well, I do mind." And they said, "Well, you know, we have a lot of livestock, and this is good for livestock." Moses said, "You guys are you know, flaking out on us. You're going to let your brothers go in and you're not going to fight with them." "Oh, we'll fight with them. We'll send our army guys in there to fight with them, but let our women and children stay here. This will be the land we have for an inheritance." And so Moses agreed. They did not quite receive the full blessing of entering into the promised land. And as we saw a few weeks ago, that they were the first ones to get picked off when the invaders came heading down from the northeast. The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh were carted away by the Assyrian, in the Assyrian captivity by the Assyrians. That all to say, they're still on this side. They're now 2.5 tribes inhabiting this land. Moses said, okay, three cities are going to be designated as cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. This was not a concept that Moses came up with, "Oh, what a good idea," kind of thing. This was something that God had dictated and commanded back in Numbers 35 when he said, "You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge." That's in Numbers chapter 35, verse 14. Six total cities of refuge, three west of the Jordan in the land of Israel, but three east of the Jordan in the land that used to be the land of the Amorites, what's called beyond the Jordan. Now, detailed descriptions of these can be found, not just this quick little three-verse thing that we get here, but more detailed descriptions can be found in Numbers 35, verses 9 through 28, for you note-takers, Numbers 35, 9 to 28. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 through 13, we will cover that in, well, who knows how many years it'll be before we get to 19 at this rate. But also in Joshua chapter 20, the first nine verses, verses 1 through 9. These all speak about the cities of refuge in great detail. Now, if you mention the cities of refuge to your average Christian person, maybe even your average Jewish person, they might scratch their head and say, "Could you repeat that? I'm not really sure what you're talking about." It's not a very well-known topic. The subject is not brought up very often, but I think we'll find that not only in going through the Bible, we'll find them mentioned numerous times with many paragraphs devoted to their establishment and their operation, But we will find not only a lot to learn about them, but a lot to learn from them. And so that's why we're spending a little bit of time here. First of all, we see that it's the manslayer who unintentionally slew his neighbor. These cities are designated that he might flee there. In other words, you accidentally kill somebody. Well, in that culture, in that day and age, many of the cultures had the law of what they called the avenger of blood. And that was, hey, if my brother dies prematurely, be it by accident or by murder, I'm going to get the guy that did it. You know, some guy's joyriding through the street on his burro or something and runs over him. Man, I'm going to get you. I'm going to kill you. That's honor dictates that I kill you. Well, I did it on accident. You know, I didn't see the speed limit 4 miles an hour sign, and I just went tearing right through it 4.5. I'm sorry. Well, it doesn't matter. I'm going to kill you. That's my obligation as the avenger of blood. I'm a family member. You killed my relative, and I'm going to get you. Well, the cities of refuge were designated as places to which the manslayer could flee. Now, Joshua chapter 20, one of those chapters that I listed for you earlier, says that the cities of refuge were places, I quote, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. Now, as we see in verse 42, the manslayer is not a murderer. This is someone who slew unintentionally. This is somebody who wasn't angry, wasn't, look, this wasn't my enemy. I wasn't hating him. I wasn't like cooking this up inside and maybe I'll just whack him real good on the head. This is completely unintentional. Numbers chapter 35 also includes this description, giving examples, saying, well, if he pushed him suddenly without enmity. You know, you ever do that? You ever, hanging out in high school or something, you're all, oh, hey, buddy, and you push your buddy, and he flies in the locker, and his head just erupts, and he just goes to the nurse's office, and then you're on trial for, oh, that didn't really happen, but you get the idea, you're just goofing around. You're just playing around, you know, you're playing tag, and oh, tag, you're it, and the guy takes a tumble, and lands on his face, and Billy, wake up, wake up. I mean, these are nightmares of mine that are coming out. It's not intentional. I didn't kill Billy on purpose. I didn't push my buddy into the locker with the intention of doing him harm. This was an accident. The Avenger of Blood's going to get me, though. Well, he says if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or threw something at him without lying in wait. You know, guys, you ever get in dirt clod fights? You know, you're out there and you're throwing dirt clods and you're having a good old time and you huck a dirt clod, it hits a guy in the temple and the dirt falls away and there's this big piece of granite that you threw at him. You didn't do it on purpose, like intentionally to hurt him. You're just having a dirt clod fight kind of thing. Or with any deadly object of stone and without seeing it, dropped on him so that he died. You know, you're helping a friend move. It's like, okay, here's the piano. Okay, you got it? Okay. You know, I'm sorry, buddy. I didn't mean to do it. You know, you're moving things and you drop it on somebody and they die. You just didn't do it on purpose. Now, it's specified, while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. See, he was supposed to run to the city of refuge if he was innocent. If, yes, I killed him, but I didn't mean to. It's what we call manslaughter. Deuteronomy 19 gives another example saying that it's when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously. As, you know, when a man goes out into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies. You know, there's some pretty graphic descriptions of accidents happening here. This sounds very much like one of my earliest memories of baseball was sitting with my grandpa in the living room as he used to like to watch the baseball game. And we're watching the baseball game and here comes the pitch and the guy swings. And right when the bat contacted the ball in the air, the bat just split in two and flew and hit the next batter right in the head. With the sharp end. And I remember being traumatized and thinking what a violent sport baseball was. Well, the same thing could happen. You're chopping wood down. You know, hey, stand clear. This could fall. And, you know, the guy's standing clear, but you swing the axe and the axe head goes and hits him in the head and he dies. What a horrible thing. It's not my fault. But his brother doesn't care about that. His brother's going to kill me. His brother thinks that honor dictates that I be killed. And so the iron head slips off the handle, strikes his friend so that he dies. He may flee to one of these cities and live. Now, again, this is for the unintentional death. This is not a refuge for murderers. This is not like, I killed a guy and I get a get-out-of-jail-free card if I just run to the city in time. God's law said of the killer in Numbers 35, if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. We're not talking about good friends, you know, playing sword fight or having a dirt clod, you know, tossing contest. We're talking about, I'm angry at you. I picked up a stick and started hitting you in the head and you died. I'm a murderer. This was not unintentional. If I can't stand you, I've been seething and lying in wait and I've got a rock in my hand and I jump out and pummel you until you're dead, I'm a murderer and I should be put to death. That's what the scripture is saying. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. So here it is that the blood avenger does in fact have the right to kill a murderer. If somebody kills me, then my brother comes after him and he has every legal right to kill him if the guy murdered me. If he pushed him of hatred, or threw something at him, lying in wait, and as a result he died. Or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He's a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So you can see that these cities of refuge, these three that have been appointed east of the Jordan, and later three that will be appointed west of the Jordan, these are not legal loopholes for killers to run to. These are not shelters from justice. They are not a place to which a murderer can run and hide. This is a place only for those who have wrongfully or unintentionally caused a death. Now, the reason for this, by the way, Deuteronomy 19, we'll see this. The reason for these things, you might be surprised, God said that the cities of refuge were for this. Deuteronomy 19:10 says, so that innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, thus blood guiltiness come upon you. God did not want the shedding of innocent blood that brings blood guiltiness upon a nation. Now, don't read this and say, well, see, God doesn't approve of the death penalty. Certainly, we've seen that God many times here, especially back in Numbers 35, we read probably 6 or 8 times just in that paragraph, surely he shall be put to death. We see that that's been the case ever since man got off of Noah's Ark. What happened there in the book of Genesis in Genesis 9? God said, hey, this is the new rules. The lions, they're not your buddies anymore. They're going to eat you. The bears, not for rides anymore. They're going to eat you. The snakes, don't treat them as babysitters anymore. They're going to bite you. You know, all kinds of things went wrong after the flood. Not only that, but God said, hey, you know, the Big Mac, it's now in style. You can go ahead and eat the meat. You know, they want to eat you. Go ahead. You can eat them too. But that didn't used to be the case, you know. Used to be just every green herb and fruit of the trees of the field. That's what man ate. It wasn't until after Noah's Ark there that they started getting the, you know, the big and tasties and the Big Macs and the Jumbo Jacks and all that great stuff. Yeah, I'm thankful for the flood. And well, one of the things that happened and the instructions that God was giving him, saying, hey, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Another thing he said was, hey, the death penalty is now being instituted. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And then that was solidified in the law of God in Exodus chapter 21. We got that command, you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. That if somebody kills somebody, you know, nowadays with the death penalty, you pretty much have to kill a whole lot of people or just a handful of people and do it really heinously. Now, killing one person, yeah, not so much. You know, okay, 20 years, you get off in 10, and it's not that big of a deal, it seems, anymore, unless there's some kind of extenuating circumstances or you happen to get on the news and the whole nation cries out for your blood. Well, God has never been squeamish about appointing the death penalty, about commanding the death penalty, even instituting it himself, carrying it out. God's never been squeamish about the death penalty. He said, look, it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. You say, well, how does that jibe with turn the other cheek? Well, notice, this is the law for the nation. Turning the other cheek was the law for the Christian. And we can be Christians in a nation and say, you know what, as Christians, we need to turn the other cheek. But if I'm a judge and I have a murderer standing in front of me, I'm not turning the other cheek. It's not my job to show mercy in that place. It's my job to administer justice. And in that case, justice, according to God's law, is in fact the death penalty. However, when somebody's blood is spilled innocently, that brings blood guiltiness upon a nation. If it's spilled wrongly, if an innocent person is put to death by the nation, God says, that is wrong. That's the blood cries out against your very nation that you become guilty of their blood. And that's why it really grieves me. I hear Christians do this. I just, general advocates of the death penalty, they'll go out and debate in defense of the death penalty. And the question will be asked by their opponent or by a reporter, well, what do you do then about the innocent people who have been put to death by the state? It turns out that they were found guilty. They were put to death. DNA evidence showed 2 years later that they were innocent. What do you do about that? And I've heard it said many times that unfortunately it's terrible that that happens, but it's an acceptable casualty in the war against crime. Well, according to God's law, no, it's not. It's not acceptable. Putting to death an innocent person is not acceptable. God does not advocate unjust judges. He says they're an abomination. God does not advocate unfair judgments. He says it's an abomination. God does not advocate the spilling of innocent blood. That's an abomination before him. And so while God said, yes, life for life, we had better make sure beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm not talking reasonable doubt, I'm talking beyond a shadow of a doubt, this person is definitely guilty and needs to be put to death. Otherwise, we're in big trouble as a nation. If we put to death innocent people, it brings blood guiltiness upon our land. Well, notice this too, that when the manslayer reaches the city of refuge, he does in fact receive a fair trial. He receives a trial, you could say, by judge and jury. That is, with the elders and with the whole city, with the entire congregation. It's a two-step format. First of all, according to Joshua 20, he comes and he stands at the entrance of the gate. That's the only way into the city of refuge, is this one gate. And you enter the gate, he says, you stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and he'll state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. So he's standing before the judges, essentially, and giving a preliminary explanation of what happened and why he should be let in. And so it says, they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Then he has what you would call a more comprehensive trial by jury. He gave a preliminary thing, but there's going to be, you know, the avenger of blood is going to come and say, this guy killed my brother. And so now there's going to be an official trial, and that is going to be in front of a jury of his peers. You might say it's in front of the people of the city, of the congregation. And Numbers 35 says he shall not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. So we have this concept of the judge and jury. The elders hear the case. They decide this case has enough merits to hear it. And then the full case is held in front of all the people, and so the city of refuge becomes a place that the defendant can be safe from either unjust or just the murderous avenger of blood. And he has his case in a preliminary fashion with the elders and then a comprehensive case with the congregation. This is really interesting if you flip ahead to Deuteronomy 19 for a minute. You see, the obligation of the people, their responsibility was to ensure that the way to the city was clear and accessible. Deuteronomy 19, verse 3 says, "You shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there." So they were to divide up the responsibility to say, okay, this area, the Reubenites have this area. The Reubenites are responsible to maintain, to develop, number one, and maintain the roads that are on the way to the city of refuge. Clearly mark them. Keep the way free of obstructions. You maintain that road so that they're able to be traveled, that the guy has a chance to get there. Clearly mark them. Keep them up. Keep them free from obstruction. And also, it's important to note that this was not a Jewish-only thing. This was not something for the Israelites and everybody else is just, you know, too bad for you kind of thing. No, it's for everybody that Joshua chapter 20 said that the cities of refuge were for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them. Not just for the Jews, but anybody who was in that area, anybody who was in that land could run to these cities of refuge. Okay, one more detail, and then I'll explain why we're going on and on and on about this. It's because I expect you all to be Old Testament lawyers, and you need to know this stuff. One final detail. Go to Numbers chapter 35. We're in Deuteronomy, so you go to the left. Numbers chapter 35. This is one of the rules that can be very difficult to understand at first glance, and that's why I want you to read this. Numbers 35, verse 24 says, "Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." Now, this is interesting. The rule states that the city to which he fled becomes his home. He doesn't go home. He doesn't go back into the outside world. If he does, what happens? But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. What a strange thing. What a weird rule. If you think about it, I ran to you for safety. It's kind of like if somebody was after me and I ran to the police station. I said, "Please protect me. This guy's after me." And the police said, "Okay, well, let's find out why the guy's after you." "No, the guy doesn't have any right to be after you. Buddy, you go on your way." And I say, "Oh, thank you so much." And I go to go home. And they say, "Well, no, you live here at the police station now." "What are you talking about? I live here at the police station now." "Well, yeah, you came here for refuge. I mean, you have to be here till the chief of police dies." "Well, how old is he?" What a weird rule, huh? It's very strange to think about. It's like, I ran here for safety so my trial could be heard, and now you're saying I live here. And if I go back out into the outside world, I'm going to be put to death. If he catches me, if the avenger of blood meets up with me or finds out where I am, he can kill me, and he doesn't even suffer for it. He's not guilty. Well, that doesn't seem right. You know, it's a good thing you keep this place up. You know, it looks like I'm going to be living here for quite a long time. Okay, so those are all the rules. That's the whole thing about, that's as many details about the cities of refuge as I could possibly dredge up for you tonight. I mean, I've been doing that all week, but just sharing it with you tonight. It's not like I'm just making this stuff up that you know. One more detail. Geographically, there's, we already covered this, three on the east, three on the west. There, the to the west was Kedesh, Shechem, and Hebron. And to the east, we already read that there's Betzer, Ramoth, and Golan. Okay, at this point, you're asking yourself, when is this over? Why is he doing this to me? I mean, I could have watched Friends or something. The Bible says in several places, not the least of which the Apostle Paul, in writing in Romans chapter 15, said that all these things in the Old Testament that were written were not just to make our kids wish they never went to Sunday school. We're not just to help you fall asleep at night as you're trying to read through the Bible. No, it says that whatever was written aforetime was written for our instruction. There's actually a purpose. There's actually a reason for these things. And you say, oh, how can reading Numbers, how can reading Leviticus and Deuteronomy and about the cities of refuge, how can this stuff be interesting to you, Ron? Well, because of something that Jesus Christ said to two guys while they were hoofing it on the road to a city called Emmaus. And that was a Bible study that Jesus gave that Luke didn't bother to write down. I'm going to have a word with him in eternity about that. But he quoted Jesus enough for us to know that what the scripture says is that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them in all the scriptures of what spoke of him, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. That means the books of Moses, you've certainly tried to read these if you haven't read them all. Genesis, fairly exciting for a few chapters. Exodus, fairly exciting until they get to that law thing and then it goes on forever, right? Leviticus, sacrifice after sacrifice, oh my. Numbers, oh good, the census. I love to read the census. Deuteronomy, oh good, he's covering it all again. You say, man, this stuff is boring. No, it's not. Not when you realize that Jesus pointed to all this stuff and said, these are the five books of Moses, this is what you got. And said, I'm all through it. I'm in all of it. Every page, the Bible says, the volume of the book, he says, is written of me. Everything. Everything that Moses wrote. If you take the most hard to understand or difficult to comprehend or just boring to read thing and you say, how does this tell me about Jesus? Oh boy, will the study of the Old Testament begin to get exciting. It really does. And that's why many of you actually were able to get through, what did we do, 19 weeks through Leviticus. You say, yawn. No. It wasn't yawn. It was exciting. Every chapter, there's Jesus right there on the page. Numbers, the same thing. And Deuteronomy will find the same thing. Well, here, the cities of refuge, what a strange little thing, especially some of these rules that have to do with the cities of refuge. What you find out as you study this is yet another prophetic picture of Jesus Christ demonstrating to us his actions and his nature and his mercy and just everything. They just become a picture of Jesus. And so, first of all, you should realize that the manslayer really is us because we are sentenced to death. There's an avenger who's out to get us. He's prowling about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And believe it or not, he's got every legal right to kill us. Because of sin, we've incurred this death penalty. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so as you go through this and you read about the manslayer running to the city of refuge, you realize this is me because there is an avenger of blood after me. And if he catches me, he can put me to death. Where am I going to run? To whom am I going to run? The city of refuge. In this case, Jesus Christ is the city of refuge. And anyone, anywhere, doesn't matter who the manslayer is, whether Jew or Gentile, they can all run to Jesus for salvation. This is what Romans chapter 9 said regarding Jews and Gentiles, that, hey, the city of refuge, Jesus Christ, he's open to everybody. He also called not only from, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people my people, and her who was not my beloved, my beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. See, Christ has opened the door for salvation, not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles. Such an important point that we see in the book of Revelation, in the end, in the very end of everything, and we see all these people who came to Christ, they're described as being from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They're from everywhere. It's not just for the Jews. First to the Jew, yes, but then to the Gentile, Jesus said. And so the scripture showing us, hey, the city of refuge, open to everyone. Now, an interesting thing, if you're a fan of, I don't want to say the word numerology because that has some weird occultic connotations, but there is a numerological consistency in the Bible. How's that for clarity? Numerological consistency, meaning that when God uses numbers, then you can look at the usage of numbers in the Bible and you find out that, wow, every time the number 5 shows up, it's an illustration of God's mercy. Every time, it's an illustration of God's mercy. Every time the number 7 shows up, it shows a completeness, a completion. Every time the number 8 shows up, it shows a new beginning of something. It's fascinating. It's exciting. Well, the number 6, what is the number 6? 6 is the number of man. There are 6 cities of refuge, denoting that our city of refuge, Jesus Christ, would be, in fact, a man, and that is how he saved us. He became our kinsman redeemer by becoming a man, becoming a human being. As Paul told Timothy, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. He's able to be our mediator not because he is God, but because he is God in the flesh as a man, that he is the man who was able to be our redeemer, able to be our mediator, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, being found in appearance as a man. So I find that really interesting that there's 6 cities. Now also, just a personal obligation here, if you think about it, the inhabitants, those who lived in the city of refuge, whichever one it was, those who lived were obligated to prepare the way so that others could come and live there too. That the roads had to be maintained. Those paths had to be made straight. The valleys had to be filled in. The mountains had to be brought low. The obstructions, you could call them the stumbling blocks, had to be removed. Whose obligation was it? What was the inhabitants of that city? What does that relate to us? Well, we who are Christians, we who have come to live in the city of refuge in Jesus Christ, we are obligated to make the way clear, to mark the signs visually so that people know how to get there quickly. And we need to not present stumbling blocks. Woe to those who put stumbling blocks in front of people coming to Christ. We need to mark the way and make it evident and say, hey, do you know, I was just having a conversation with a brother right before church tonight about the necessity of evangelism and talking about the concept of people who say, well, you know, I witness with my life. And he was saying, well, I was reading in this book about this guy who has a real problem with that. And I said, well, you know, I have a real problem with that too. I say, you know, you wave to your neighbor every day, you smile and you think, I've got a fish on my car and every day I smile and wave. Well, guess what? You're going to wave that guy right to hell. You're going to wave him right to hell because you might think, oh, I'm witnessing with my life. But this brother who shared this book he was reading said, okay, ask somebody, how were you saved? Were you saved by the witness of somebody's life, or were there words involved? You know, was there actually an explanation of, you know, this is repentance, this is sin, this is the cross, this is Christ, this is salvation, you want it? Or were you saved because your neighbor had a fish on his car and he always waved? Did you go, the guy smiling and waving, there's a fish on the car, oh, Lord, I need to repent of my sin and receive Christ into my heart to be saved. No, we need to make sure the way is clearly marked. We need to prepare that road. We need to make sure there's no stumbling blocks. Yes, witness with your life, but use words too. How important it is. That's an obligation that we clear the way and make it obvious and traversable to Jesus Christ, our city of refuge. Now, this is interesting, and I don't want to get too bogged down in this, but all six of those cities were named something, as I shared with you real quick. It was Kedesh, Shechem, Hebron, Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. You know, all of these things mean something. They are all Hebrew words, and they all have very easy definitions, easy translations. And each one of them points to Jesus Christ. Kedesh means holy place. Now, isn't that what we're entering in? Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews said, that we have confidence to enter into the holy place? How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. The next city, Shechem, means shoulder. Now you say, how exactly does that relate to Jesus? Well, as we're talking about the institution, this governmental law that was instituted, and about Christ bearing our burdens, then you put this all together and you say, wait a second, in Isaiah, the prophecy, we read it every Christmas, saying that a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest where? On his shoulders. The government will rest on his shoulders. So we're illustrating in this, or we're seeing in this, the fact that Christ not only shoulders the burden of our sin, but in fact the entire kingdom is resting on him, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now Hebron, the third city, now these are the ones that are west of the Jordan that we'll see soon enough. Hebron means fellowship. Means fellowship. And you know, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 1 that you are called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Bezer means fortress. What a great illustration of Christ, our city of refuge. He really is our fortress. He's the Lord, my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. He's my shield. He's my strong tower. He's my rock in whom I take refuge. These are all illustrations of Hebron, of Bezer, meaning fortress. Ramoth means exaltation. Exaltation. Acts 5:31 tells us that he is the one whom God exalted. Jesus Christ is the one who was exalted on high to his right hand as Prince and as Savior. That act of Jesus Christ saving us. Why? Because he has experienced that exaltation, because God has exalted him to his right hand to grant repentance and forgiveness of sin. Well, Golan means their rejoicing. There, if I was talking about you guys rejoicing, their rejoicing, not over there rejoicing. Hey, go over there and rejoice, would you? No, it's their rejoicing, the joy and the actions of it that they possess. The scripture says, let all who take refuge in you, Lord, be glad and rejoice. Let them sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. That's the whole concept, the whole idea behind Jesus Christ, our city of refuge. He's our shelter. We're taking refuge in him, resulting in joy. Well, finally, that last rule, that difficult thing that was so hard to understand about the concept of you can go here, but you have to live here, and if you go away, you're going to die until the death of the high priest. And suddenly, when we put Jesus in the middle of that, that all makes sense, doesn't it? It all makes sense. We've run to our city of refuge, and we found salvation here. The avenger of blood cannot touch us. Now we can choose to walk away and leave. We're still considered a citizen, but he can wipe us out. And what's going to happen to him for wiping us out? Nothing. Oh, ultimately he'll be judged, but our death? No, that will be our fault because we wandered away, because we walked away from the border of the city. Well, when do I get to leave? Oh, that's simple. You get to leave when the high priest dies. Wait a second. The Bible says about Jesus, "Thou art a priest forever, our high priest, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek." How long is he going to be high priest before he dies? Eternity. See, Christ died once for all, never to die again. We enter into him, our city of refuge, to which we've run and hidden inside. And we get to stay there for how long? Till he dies. When's he going to die? Never. Never. We need to stay in him as our hiding place, our refuge, our rock, our place of safety, our strong tower, our walled city. However you want to think about him and describe him in this way, you go wandering away and you're out there wandering in a minefield because there's your enemy, the devil, prowling about like a roaring lion, wanting to wipe you out. If you're walking outside of the borders of Christ, our city of refuge, but if you stay in there, man, forever, forever, he's our hiding place. He's our refuge. He is our walled city. He's the one to whom we can run and hide. Let's pray tonight and just give the Lord thanks for that. Father, we know that your Son has established safety for us because we've run to him. We've acknowledged our guilt. Lord, I've got a death penalty chasing after me. But now I run to him. And I know that the only place I can find refuge is within the walls of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're so thankful for your mercy. We're so thankful for your word that just comes alive. As soon as we put your Son in the middle of it, suddenly, wow, Lord, this thing that I've read half a dozen times that really didn't affect me, now I realize the volume of the book is written of him. You've given it to me for my instruction. And truly Christ's teaching that in all the scriptures, including Moses and all the prophets, they all speak of him. Father, what a good reminder tonight to stay within the safety of Christ, our strong tower, our refuge, our rock. And a good reminder too, Lord, not to wander away because our enemy, the devil, does wish to destroy us. He certainly cannot steal our salvation from us. But he can prematurely end our lives if we drift away. Lord, we're thankful that we do have that hiding place. May we take refuge in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.